Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 to 12, and that can be found on page 981 in your blue church Bibles. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested Jesus and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me hair on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner's guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took the body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
In baptism, God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To follow Christ means dying to sin and rising to new life. These are the words I said just a few moments ago when we baptized Gloria and George and Aidan. And what a privilege and joy it was to do that. In God's providence, our text for today shines a bright light on the contrast between the darkness of this world and the marvelous light of the kingdom of heaven. God calls us out from darkness into his marvelous light. And as Aidan, George, and Gloria continue their journey of faith with the one who made them, who loves them, who has rescued them, what they will find in this passage, what I hope we will all find as we continue our journeys of faith, is firstly a warning of evil to avoid, and secondly a challenge of courageous faith to follow. A warning of evil to avoid, the darkness we have been called out of, so to speak, but also this challenge of courageous faith to follow into that marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you might be thinking as you've just heard that passage being read by Andrew. You know, bad example, evil Herod, good example, John. And you'd be right to think that. That's where I'm going. But then you may be thinking as well, but hang on a minute, the evil of Mr. and Mrs. Herod isn't something you're very likely to engage in yourself. You know, if you had a daughter, you're unlikely to allow her to dance half naked in front of a bunch of drunken adults. And also, if you had total power, you're unlikely to use it to chop somebody's head off. I get that, if that's what you're thinking. But what I hope we will come on to see is that we are not just talking about extreme physical acts, but the attitudes and the intentions that lead to acts, either whether it's dark evil or the attitudes and intentions that lead us to courageous faith. So let's pray before we go any further and ask for God's help to show us this. Lord Jesus, please would you soften our hard and our stubborn hearts to hear from you this morning. Please would you show us by the power of your Holy Spirit, not only the example of evil we need to avoid and turn away from, but the example of courageous faith we need to turn and live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there is just a reminder of the translator code for you again, should you need that. Let's just remind ourselves of where we've got up to in this series in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has been teaching in Galilee. It's up in the north. He's been teaching about the nature of his kingdom through these stories with hidden meanings that we were looking and thinking about last week and over the previous weeks as well, these parables. The disciples assure him that they understand what he's talking about. But when he takes them on a road trip back to his hometown, what happens? He is roundly rejected. He is his own family, his friends take offense at him. And then Matthew gives us a bit of a scene change. If this gospel were a movie, Matthew would probably put something, you know, up in text along the bottom. Meanwhile, at Herod's palace. So scene change, and we go to Herod's palace to see another vignette of offense, another example of opposition and rejection to Jesus and to those who identify with him. Just like in his hometown. Matthew is putting these two stories together. Why don't you reopen your Bibles, if you've closed them, to page 981 and follow through with me. Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. And he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, hang on a minute. The last time we heard anything about John the Baptist, he was in prison. You don't need to turn there, but you may remember the events in chapters 3 and 4, where after being baptized by John, Jesus goes off into the wilderness for 40 days and nights, and it's during that time that we learn that John has been imprisoned. Later, more recently for us, where we've been in chapter 11, we're told that John the Baptizer had sent messengers to Jesus to inquire about whether Jesus really was the promised Son of God, the promised, the long-awaited Messiah. Maybe you remember that. But now, just like that, we learn he's dead. What on earth has happened? Well, we are about to find out. Verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison, because of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. For John had been saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And we'll come back to John's actions in a bit. Verse 5, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. Now, in order to understand this, we need to understand something of Herod's dysfunctional family background. So allow me to introduce you to what was really the Judean mafia of the day. The ruthless, the depraved, the quite frankly wicked Herod family. Now this is somewhat simplified, but at the top of the tree you had Herod the Great. Think of him like the original Godfather. Okay. He had many wives, I think about 10, they had about 10 wives, many of whom, along with the children they bore Herod the Great, he had murdered. He killed them. He is the one, of course, who tried to kill the infant Jesus. That's Herod the Great. Now, one of his lucky sons, I say lucky because he was one of the ones that wasn't murdered, was Herod Antipas. This is the Herod we're talking about today, Matthew 14. And although sometimes referred to as king, he was actually only a tetrarch, which means sort of a local ruler with responsibility for some of Galilee, basically the area where Jesus is teaching and walking around at this point. Now, Herod Antipas had already been married once to the daughter of an Arabian king. But he then went and fell in lust with Herodias. And this was problematic for a number of reasons. Firstly, she was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. Try saying that lots of times. Aristobulus, I think. Anyway, secondly, so that was the first problem. Secondly, she was already married, get this, to another of his remaining half-brothers, Philip. So she was both Herod Antipas's niece and sister-in-law. She's already married one of her uncles. I'm telling you, this is messed up. There's no other way of putting it. So she divorces one uncle with whom she has had a daughter called Salome. And then she enters an illegal union with another one, another uncle. And this is what John the Baptizer had been calling out. Verse 4, John had been saying to him, to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Because it wasn't. Theirs was an illegitimate union. And Herod liked listening to John, but he disliked intensely this public condemnation of him for what he had done. Of course he did. Herodias liked it even less. And she nursed a violent and vindictive grudge against John and desperately wanted him dead. So This is the Herod family, ruthlessly ambitious, murderous, adulterous, hateful, vengeful, we could say, we're going to come on to see, narcissistic, and quite frankly, incredibly foolish. Here, friends, is a warning of evil to avoid. Let's consider Herod Antipas and his character and his behavior as we think about this. Firstly, Herod was a self-pleaser. Said you could say he was a bit narcissistic. It's all about him. And certainly when it comes to matters of the heart, he was chiefly concerned only with pleasing himself. Two things show us this. Firstly, by divorcing his first wife, he created a massive political problem for himself. But he went ahead with it anyway because of his lust for Herodias. It came back to bite him in the end, but it's what he wanted at the time. And then secondly, we also get a sense of him being a self-pleaser as his young teenage stepdaughter, probably we're thinking somewhere in the region of 12 to 14, dances in front of his debauched court. So just look at verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Now, we do have to be careful here. We've got to be careful that we don't go beyond what the text actually says. But there is definitely a hint that such a dance would have been sensual. From what we know from contemporary non-biblical sources, such dancers probably would have been quite scantily clad. It all contributes to an unsavory picture of a man primarily concerned with his own pleasure. And sadly, an inevitable consequence of such evil is that the pursuit of our own pleasure becomes more important to us than any concern for the cost of those people who provide that pleasure to us. So whether we are talking about the exploitation of others for sexual gratification, whether we are talking about the exploitation of others for economic reasons, whether we are talking about the exploitation of others for military and geopolitical reasons or whatever, even just in the way that tasks may be allocated in the office, self-pleasing people give little thought to the price that others pay for their own gratification, for their own easy life, for their own enjoyment. Herod was one such person. He was a self-pleaser. But as well as being a self-pleaser, Herod was also a people-pleaser. You see, he was so concerned about himself and his own image that he would do anything to get people to like him. Again, two examples in this text. One is in verse 5, if you look there with me. It says, Herod wanted to kill John, but because he was afraid of the people, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So he didn't kill John at that point. But then, after his foolish promise had resulted in the demand for John's head, verse 9, the king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. Clearly, what other people thought of him mattered more to him than doing what was right. He was a people pleaser. None of us would ever do anything like that, right? None of us would do that, would we? But how many of us have sacrificed principle on the altar of peer pressure in other ways? We've had that extra drink or accepted that drug, not because we wanted it, but because we wanted to fit in. We've joined in that gossip and moaning about the impossibly difficult person in our own family or at work or at university or wherever it might be. We're following unethical practices at work. We've lied to clients. We've fiddled the books. Why? Because if we didn't do that, it would show up all the others that are doing it. And we don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. We stood by as someone was bullied or made fun of, because we feared it might happen to us as well. It's easy, isn't it, to go with the flow when we want an easy life to fit in, to be socially accepted. It's much harder to do what's right and obey God and to make God, not ourselves, to make him look good. That's harder because it comes with a cost. Herod was a self-pleaser. He was a people-pleaser. And as a result, it was easy for him to be a deliberate sinner. And at its most basic, that's what sin is. It is deliberately going against God. It is deliberately rejecting him, ignoring him. And it's foolish. It's stupid. God's rules, God's laws are not designed to spoil our fun. They are designed to help us thrive. They are designed to help us live life to the fullest. So it is just sheer stupidity to go against them. And so when Herod abandoned one wife and took his brothers, he deliberately sinned. You see, he knew what he was doing. He had a Jewish upbringing. He knew custom and law. Like every single one of us, deep down he had a conscience and he chose to ignore those things. He chose to ignore the word of God. Leviticus 18:16, which says, "Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother." But not only that, he deliberately flouted Jewish law in other ways too. Through the process, through the manner of John's execution. Jewish law neither permitted execution without trial, and it certainly didn't allow for beheading. And he went ahead and did it anyway, deliberately. Herod knew full well what was right and what was wrong, what the law permitted and what the law didn't permit, and yet he chose deliberately to go and sin anyway. What about us? We know the law, don't we? The law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. We can go to the 10. No other gods. Only one God. No idols. No taking the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Respect your parents. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. We know these things, don't we? We've been given a conscience too. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to choose to go and sin deliberately anyway. We think we know what's best. Well, I'm not actually killing someone. Oh, hang on a minute. Have you forgotten what Jesus said? He was angry with his brother in his heart. He who even looks lustfully as good as commits adultery. You know, we think we know best, don't we? We think it's for personal gain. We think we'll enjoy it, but it's a way that leads only to death. Herod was a self-pleaser, he was a people-pleaser, he was a deliberate sinner, and he was also a foolish decider. Or to put it more starkly, he was just plain stupid. By which I don't mean unintelligent. There is a difference. There is a difference. One church leader puts it like this. He says, "Intelligent and able people think and act stupidly when they believe they can live without reference to God and the practical wisdom that he gives." That's stupidity. You can be intelligent and still make that decision. Herod was, in one sense, a very capable man. But in the wrong circumstances, he was capable of some incredibly idiotic and foolish decisions. I mean, how stupid to promise a young teenage girl, still under the influence of her manipulative and vindictive mother, how stupid to promise that girl anything she wants. Anything. You can have it. Look what happened in verse 8. Prompted by her mother, oh, what a surprise, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And we see in verse 11 that he did just that. Be warned, church, selfish, deliberate sin can often lead to foolish and reckless decisions with disastrous, disastrous consequences. But finally, and perhaps most damning of all, we realize that Herod was also a Jesus rejecter. He rejected Jesus. He rejected the truth that was being revealed about Jesus. Did you pick that up at the start? See, he didn't sort of make his own decision about Jesus for himself. He preferred instead to come up with this other weird idea that Jesus must have somehow been John the Baptist raised from the dead. Didn't go and check it out for himself. He was so obsessed with his own pleasure and what was going on in his own court that he didn't properly investigate who Jesus was, make up his own mind, whether there was any substance to Jesus' claim to be God's son. He just rejected it. He also rejected Jesus by killing the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus. He killed him. And then ultimately, and most tragically of all, yes, admittedly outside these verses, we learn that Herod rejected Jesus face to face when Pilate sent Jesus to him just before Jesus' crucifixion. Friends, here is a warning of evil to avoid. As we all continue our journeys of faith, wherever the Lord currently has us, none of us need to be so naive to think that we are not susceptible to being self-pleasers, people-pleasers, deliberate sinners, foolish deciders, and Jesus rejecters. Because we are all in our sinful natures capable of these things, pleasing ourselves, whatever the consequences. Prioritizing the approval of man over the approval of God. Sinning deliberately for our own selfish reasons. Making spectacularly bad decisions in life. And even rejecting our Savior. Friends, allow these verses this morning to serve as a warning. But by contrast, John the Baptizer also acts as a challenge for us. A challenge of courageous faith to follow. And here again we can pick out a number of things. You see, firstly, John wasn't a self-pleaser, he wasn't a people-pleaser, he was a God-pleaser. That's what motivated him. He knew his role. He knew what he had to do. He knew his place. Elsewhere in John's gospel, sorry, that's John the disciple, not John the baptizer. So elsewhere in John's gospel, John the baptizer is recorded as saying, Jesus must become greater, I must become less, he must increase, I must decrease. He knows his place. And then here in Matthew 14, what is it that motivates you to speak out like he did, to literally put his head on the block, if it is not a desire to please God, to proclaim his truth for the good of others, for the good of society, and to try, with his help, to remain faithful to him. All of us who claim to follow Jesus must regularly examine our hearts and question our motivations. Are we primarily concerned with pleasing ourselves or with pleasing God? In how we use our time, in what comes out of our mouths, what we say, how we spend our money, in what we watch, in how we use these devices that we just have in the palm of our hands, in how we stick up for the vulnerable and do what is right at work. What is our primary motivation in life? Is it an easy life? Is it a materialistic life? Is it a life of pleasure? Maybe you've never even thought about it. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never even thought about it. And you just get on with life thinking about anything that just comes along. But brothers and sisters, can I urge you, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, can I urge you to offer your bodies, your whole lives, everything back to him, with the motivation of pleasing him who alone is worthy. And I promise you, if you do, you will see how good, how pleasing, how beautifully perfect his will is. John was a God pleaser. And he was also a truth speaker. Verse 4 again. John had been saying, to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her, to have Herodias. The implication here is that John had been speaking truth time and time again to Herod. He had been consistently warning and speaking out. Not because he was trying to point score or get a kick from someone else's failings, but because he was so concerned to prepare all the Jewish people for the arrival of their Messiah. Don't forget, this was John's whole purpose in life. He was there to call the Jews to repentance so they were ready for Jesus. So Herod's behavior was no private affair. He was a local leader. He had a responsibility to set a good example. Everybody knew what was going on. So if John had remained silent about this issue whilst calling the common people to repent, it would have demonstrated a lack of integrity, wouldn't it? It would have demonstrated a one rule for them, the rich and the powerful, they can do what they like. But for us poor commoners, no, we've got to get in line. No, that's not what John did. John was consistent. He was courageous. He was a truth speaker. And the interesting thing that's occurred to me while I've been preparing this week is that John was speaking the truth about God's law. He was picking up on wrong behavior, because our behavior matters for the gospel. I've been so challenged by this this week. I think it's really important for us to consider too. Because if the difference between what is right and what is wrong, if that difference is not brought to people's attention, how are they ever going to grasp their need of rescue from the coming judgment for doing what is wrong? Do you see what I'm saying? Somebody has to tell them. You say, John, it's not my place to judge my family. It's not my place to judge at work. You know, they're not Christians. They live by a different set of rules. They have a different worldview and a completely different outlook. And I get that. I do. But I think what I'm learning here is this. If it's not your place and it's not my place, whose place is it? Whose place is it? Who else is going to be a truth speaker if God's people take a pass on it? Now, sure, we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to do that into a whole range of different ethical issues about which the world is so confused right now, and for which judgment is coming. So issues of identity and gender confusion. Issues of the sanctity of life, from the womb through to the grave. Issues of social justice. Issues of environmental stewardship. Issues concerning the importance of family life and parenting. I mean, there are so many. I could go on and on. And sure, we do not need to raise our voices. We do not need to be aggressive. We don't need to be rude. We don't need to be antagonistic. And sometimes the wisest thing will be to just zip it and say nothing. There is a time to speak and there is a time to be quiet. But there will always come a time when we will need the wisdom to discern the ability to say something and speak loving truth to a world that is so confused over what is good and what is evil. To a world that calls evil good and good evil. And if we don't do anything, and if we just say it's not my job, then we run the risk of being guilty of the sin of omission, of the things that we have not done when we stand before the Lord on judgment day. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." There is a sin of omission. Will we, like John, be consistent truth speakers? Or will we modify what we say and keep stum for fear of causing offense to those who could make life difficult for us? Which brings me to my final challenge from John's courageous example, because he was an injustice bearer, by which I mean that he suffered unfairly. Unjustly, we could say, for his actions. And it doesn't come more severe than losing your head and your life. Verse 11 says, "His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. I mean, just allow the gruesomeness of that scene to sink in for a moment. Friends, if we are going to be God-pleasing truth speakers, we must expect there will be times when people don't like it. Sure, we are unlikely to have our heads cut off, although who knows where the Lord may lead us in the future. And we must not forget that loads of our brothers and sisters around the world do pay the ultimate price for their truth-telling. But for now, for us at least, we need to be prepared to pay the price in other ways. That cost of being rejected by family, like Jesus. The cost of social exclusion. The cost of a career opportunity or promotion. The cost of being ridiculed or made fun of. The cost of a different, more frugal lifestyle as the money you've earned is used for different kingdom purposes. I could go on again. But the point is this: following Jesus always comes with the cost of bearing something unjust or something unfair in the world's eyes. I wonder, as we've been reflecting on John's courageous faith, it's held up to us as an example for us to follow. I wonder, as we've been reflecting on that, has it occurred to you that it is also typical, not just of John the Baptizer, but of Jesus himself? Jesus himself is the ultimate God pleaser, isn't he? Seeking to do his Father's will above all things, including his own. Jesus himself is the greatest truth speaker. Only he has the words of eternal life. He is truth. And Jesus himself is the ultimate bearer of injustice. Through that old, rugged, cross-shaped piece of wood, where he bled out and died so that you and I could be reunited with our Creator and our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't expect anything of his followers that he hasn't experienced or been through already. He has promised to be with us, even to the end of the age. And in the life to come, our faithfulness, how we respond to this challenge, our faithfulness in this life will be richly rewarded. Let us pray. Father, we recognize as we read these words, these sentences from your word, that the scene that is depicted is a truly gruesome and grotesque one. We realize that there are lessons for us to learn in this part of your word, and we want to learn them. But we also recognize that we need your help. And so not just for Aidan and Gloria and George, but for each one of us in this place this morning that would call ourselves Christians, that would call ourselves Jesus followers, please would you, by the power of your Spirit, give us what we need to live lives that please you, to live lives that speak truth and life to a dying world. And would you give us what we need to bear with those injustices when they come our way and when we are treated unfairly. We ask all these things for your name, for your glory alone. Amen.